But it is a joy to be with you, and I trust the Lord will give strength and health to us and give of His Spirit that we might consider rightly together His Word. From Acts 17, I want to read a brief portion, and then we're going to read all of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Well, in there and again over now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, amen. We trust the Lord to add his own blessing this morning to the public reading of his word. And with the word open before us, I would ask you to join together with me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we again would come into your presence and ask and acknowledge our need of your help today, we come, Lord, confessing, Lord, even evidently the weakness of the flesh. But Lord, we would confess an even greater weakness of the spirit. For there's nothing in us that can affect any good. Lord, we can't create an anxious thought. We certainly cannot breathe life into a dead soul. And we cannot bring a word in season to a needy Christian. But Lord, we pray that thy spirit might take up the word. Lord, you give treasure to be had in earthen vessels. And we pray that you might give each of us, Lord, the conviction today we're not gathered around the opinions of a man or a movement, but that we would come together to sit under the public reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so we ask that in these moments we share, you will draw near and give us grace to consider this Word. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We have turned this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I would just remind you that the book of 1 Thessalonians finds its place among the earliest of Paul's letters. Indeed, among the earliest of all the New Testament writings. And I think it's fitting as we consider today, because what I want to consider in many ways is what picture it gives us of authentic Christianity. It gives us a window into the early church. It gives us some perspective into the experience of the apostle. And I think one of the things that's interesting about the Thessalonian letters is that as Paul writes to this church, he isn't overwhelmed with problems. There was a small matter that he needed to deal with. He touches on late in 2 Thessalonians. But unlike, say, the books to the Corinthians that are filled with Paul having to bring various charges on a whole series of problems, the Thessalonian epistles are written to a church that wasn't experiencing great problem. And so it gives us an interesting perspective. Now, obviously, Thessalonians brings us to some of the details of prophecy. It's not going to be my purpose today to delve into those. But here we find a window into Paul's heart and a window into Paul's methods. So many things that give us that fresh picture of that new, vibrant Christianity that we read of in Acts. But we come to consider what Paul said to these people. It's interesting, as he looked at the Thessalonians, he not saw great rejoicing in them as a church. He was very glad for their experience. But the apostle, as he recounts what he had known there and seen, he makes an interesting statement to them. If you read with me the second and third verses of our reading again, Paul says here, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Paul says, as he follows on from that, knowing, brethren, and if I could paraphrase it or just shift the word order a little bit, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Now, that's a powerful statement. It brings up a doctrine. It brings up an aspect of our theology that often we wrestle with, and certainly those that disagree with our confessional standards wrestle with. Election. It's not my purpose today to go into the particulars of that doctrine, except to say, even those that struggle with our confession and our belief of that doctrine have to believe in election because the Scripture is filled with it. The debate starts to center around what's election based upon. And we would believe an unconditional election. The choice of God is not based upon any good thing he sees in one versus another. It is of pure and sovereign grace. But again, the apostle here is not, as he does in other places, seeking to unfold for us and teach this mystery that's hid in God from the foundation of the world. He's not looking at it from that perspective. He's looking at it, if you will, from a different perspective. He's looking at it from the perspective of what he saw in the changed lives of the Thessalonians. What he saw that gave evidence of true Christianity. He is giving example of what the Lord said. By their fruit, ye shall know them. And the fruit that was so evident in the lives of the Thessalonians gave the apostle the encouragement, gave him the ability to say, knowing, brethren, that you're beloved of God. Knowing, brethren, that you're elect of God. And I want to focus today upon those evidences in the lives of the Thessalonians. As we said, here an example, church, in those early days of the spread of the gospel. And verse 3 I want to take as our text today. It supplies for us in many ways this evidence that Paul used for his conviction and his conclusion regarding their election. And what we have here in this verse is in many ways an indicator of authentic Christianity. And in remarking upon these things, Paul is explaining what he remembered about the Thessalonian believers. He makes use of what is, if you're familiar with your New Testament at all, a very common trilogy or trio of graces: faith, hope, and love. These graces are found in various places in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, verses 4 to 5, we read here, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And of course, I don't need to remind you of the familiar text in 1 Corinthians 13. The apostle says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love, "these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, the order is reversed in our text, but if we could suggest here that the natural order is more what we find in our text, because some have viewed this view of their evidence that Paul is observing and witnessing as somewhat of a progression. We can think of faith. Well, our Christian experience, we're brought to faith in Christ. We're brought to this in the earliest point of our experience. That might reference the past. It speaks of love, and this love would be evidenced and shown forth toward others. It would be our present experience. And then hope, of course, is that which we await in the future. But I don't even want to focus so much on those graces today, because these graces, as vast and as important as they are not really themselves what Paul is focusing on in our text. He's focusing rather on something else. He's focusing on what flows out from these graces. Paul said when he looked at the Thessalonians, he saw in them a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. And it is these graces, these things that flow forth from the graces, that I want us then to focus on today. If you would consider with me just for the moments then that we share together, what flows from this trio of Christian graces. One, your work of faith. In many ways, as we'll consider it here, and these things are all so interrelated, they all touch one upon another from different ways. But here, your work of faith, if I could just suggest to you this under the topic of sanctification. When we speak about faith and works, we're normally looking at two terms, two ideas that are diametrically opposed one to the other. We have to debate much about the doctrine of salvation and it being by grace. By faith, not of works. And yet the apostle here speaks about your work of faith. Now, I've already started to open the door there. I don't want to go too far down this, but there are many that wrestle with their understanding of justification, and the way they teach and preach often, faith itself becomes a work. And that is a doctrine that has really plagued many churches in America, and I'm sure it's been a problem here as well. It's a common problem, a common tendency of the religious fleshly mind, that it takes even what we engage in our salvation and turns it into something meritorious, something that we do that makes us differ from another. The Bible's view of faith is far different. Faith is the gift of God. We cannot glory in our faith as in it something that we accomplished, as if it were something that our flesh were capable of outside of the grace of God. No, faith and works, when it comes to justification, are diametrically opposed. We're saved by faith alone. And that's one of the great doctrines of the Reformation. But as we study the Bible's view of all of salvation, we, of course, come to recognize that justification is not all that happens to us as believers. And that though we're saved by faith alone, faith is never alone. And this is what the apostle brings us to understand here. This is what he observed in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Their work of faith. The works that flowed forth from their newfound faith in Christ Jesus. And here, the apostle reminds us as elsewhere that we are saved unto good works. Faith has, if I could put before you somewhat of a little definition, faith has as its peculiar quality that it looks away from self and flees unto Christ, its object. I remember once years ago as Dr. Cairns was preaching to us in a little work in Greenville in the early 1980s. He did, as he did several times to my memory, pause and said, "I'm going to make a statement that will shock you." And he said, "Faith doesn't save us." Well, that got the attention of a lot of us young fundamentalists. He said, "No, the object of your faith saves you. Faith is the vehicle through which we appropriate Christ who saves us. And it is the object of faith that brings us to God. It is the person and work of Christ that avails for the need of our soul." And again, keeping this distinction clear is vital for us. I remember once, several years ago, I came to wrestle with trying to seek in some way even to illustrate this. And if I could put it before you, I think illustrations always in some measure fall short. But if you think about faith and compare it to the act of eating, our bodies have needs of sustenance. What do? We eat. And the food that we take in nourishes us. But are we nourished by the act of eating? I can bite, I can chew, and I can swallow air. There's not much accomplished. I would starve to death if that were all I did, but I could eat air. No, it's the food that nourishes my soul. Now, granted, I'll not get the food into my body without biting off a piece, chewing it, and swallowing it. And so those actions are necessary, but yet it's the food itself that nourishes me. And so it is with Christ. So it is with our justification. I must engage these activities of believing and embracing Him. But it's not these activities that save me. It's not my act of believing that saves me. It's Christ that saves me. It's His work for me that saves me. And that work will not be applied without my accepting them, taking them in by faith. But yet I ask you, how many times do believers, and perhaps even believers that hold to our confessional standards, struggle at times with assurance? And often the flesh wants to run back when it wrestles with assurance and look at the wrong things. It looks at its act of believing. Well, let me consider the night that I was saved. What did the preacher say? What was I doing? Did I say the right words? Was I sincere enough? Let me reexamine my prayer. And we begin to look at all the wrong things. Friends, faith as a grain of mustard seed will save us. Not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, Christ Jesus. And this, I say, is necessary for us to recognize in the great distinction between faith and works and our justification. The work of Christ is what avails for us. And we receive that work by faith. Faith has as that peculiar quality that it looks outside of self, not continually re-examining self. But it looks outside of self to Christ. And there's where there is peace and there is assurance. But here, as I said, the emphasis is not on that justifying faith. Faith, remember, if I could put it this way, is not something that we did. It's something we were brought to. Something we came into and we continue in now forever. Trusting, resting,
in the work of Christ for our souls. The apostle saw in the Thessalonians that this overflowed into the life, a changed life. And I think it's interesting, even when he comments upon the works of the Thessalonians, those things that he observed in their lives that were now changed as they were radically different than they had been before. If you look again at the closing of that chapter that we read, they turned to God from idols. They left these idols and these sins and the flesh and all of this behind. But the works that they now engaged in, the lives that were so changed by the gospel, how were these works performed? Well, they're works that flow from faith. And I put to you as believers, as we would grow in grace, as we would continually, as it's always our lot and our problem, need to turn from idols. The idols that would creep up every day in our lives to steal away our attention and our affections from the things of God. It is going to be by works of faith that we turn from them to God. That we pursue by faith things that to the flesh and to the ungodly wouldn't make sense. We come to recognize our need of grace to live in this world. Well, then we must by faith make use of the means of grace. If we would go do battle against sin and walk as lives with lives changed as the Thessalonians, we're going to have to, by faith, recognize, Lord, if I would have a changed life, if I would go on with Thee, if I would show forth the evidences of authentic Christianity, then I must, by faith, take at Your word. The things that I have need of. The word itself. The place of prayer. The outward gatherings of the Lord's people in the Lord's house. And then the things that we're engaged in at the Lord's house. It can be very easy for me to get off on too long of a tangent here, but one of the burdens I've had for many years in the States is how few people and how few churches busy themselves about the means of grace. So many other activities, so many other forms even of what devolves down into entertainment. When the things that we ought to be busy about in the Lord's house, the public reading and preaching of Scripture, the place of prayer, the scriptural appointed use of the ordinances of the Lord's house, these are the things that we're to be busy about in church. These are the things where we come to understand there is food for our souls that we might have help to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And here the apostle looks at them and marvels at their work of faith. Lives so changed that the overflow of good works began. But let us come quickly to the second of the points here. Paul speaks to them not only of their work of faith, regard to their growing sanctification, but he speaks to them of their labor of love. And here I will just single out for you for a moment their service. Again, the emphasis is not so much on the grace, but on what flows from it. Your labor of love. The labor that flows forth from love. It's interesting that there is a term here, a synonym going on from the first one. Your work of faith, your labor of love. How they would be distinguished, I think, would be in this. Work points more to the achievement. The term there used first speaks of the outcome of the labors. But the term here has the idea of labor. It has the idea of toil. And this word points more to the pains that are taken in the process. And I think if we come to understand something of our Christian experience, and particularly if you have been a believer for any number of years, as time rolls on, it's not merely those initial works of faith and the changed life, but the toil as we go on these many years of our pilgrim journey. And if you go through the New Testament and you see so many of the images that are used about our Christian experience, warfare, not a life of ease, but one of conflict, of battles with the world and the flesh and the devil. He uses often for us the imagery of athletics. And you think of the labor, the toil that's involved in succeeding and going forward in the athletic arena. The training, the exercise, the strain, the difficulty. Well, if we would go on for any season in our Christian experience and we go against the world, the flesh, and the devil, there are going to be toils. There are going to be pains that will need to be taken to maintain our testimony, to grow in grace, that we might do right by others, whether it be our family, our neighbor, the people of God. How is it then that these labors, the toils that are involved in our ongoing Christian experience? This is one of the things that I was burdened to minister to the men about this week. Laboring in a season in which there's a period of waiting. It's one thing if we're in a great battle and the enemies of Christ are raging and they're threatening us to be humbled and cry out to God for help and walk very near to the Lord. It's another thing if you're in a season of revival. If souls are being saved, if believers are going on and growing in grace and being edified and strengthened, and the Lord is doing great and visible things. Easy then again in measure to walk with the Lord and be close. But in a season in the middle of waiting, it becomes a little more difficult. The toils become a little more pronounced. How is it then that we go on? That we continue with the toils? Well, the toils are a labor that flows from love. And if there's any lack in our toil, it's going to be because of some measure of lack in our appreciation and in our love. And if our love begins to grow cold, I'm often sobered when I think of a phrase in the prophetic word, because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity shall abound. Why? Love growing cold. Love growing cold. If there's any shortage in our love, if there's any ebb and flow, what we have to do is but to look to Christ and see the overwhelming, infinite, and precious love of Christ to our souls. And then we might be more encouraged in our own love. That love then fueling the toil that we would engage in. Love, in many ways, is the greatest of the virtues, and even though here we're seeing it in the middle of a progression, Paul tells us in Corinthians that love is the greatest of the three. For you see, and I used to wrestle with that, because how is it greater? But yet if you stop to consider, at least from this perspective, though I think among others, faith gives way to sight. Hope gives way to possession. We walk by faith now, not seeing many things, but things we will see in the future. We walk in hope, but when we come to the day of our hope being fulfilled, hope gives way to possession. We don't hope anymore for it. We possess it. But what will love give way to? Love will give way to nothing in heaven. We'll not exchange love at the door and have it give way to something else. No, rather love will increase. Love will be finally freed from every distraction and every sin. But love presses on, and I think in that way love is the greatest of the three. Well, if we would labor here, if we would toil here, then let us increase in love here so that we might toil and labor on. But Paul says finally here in our text that he saw their patience of hope. You see, their service that was this labor of love was going to give way to something else. Their service is going to give way to a point, if I could suggest it in this way, of satisfaction. Their patience of hope. There's something of a progression in the words work, toil, and then the word underneath here that's translated for us patience has the idea as well of endurance. It's one thing to work. It's another thing when that work turns into toil, the sweat of our brow. But even then, if we toil for a season, that's one thing. What if the toil turns into not just a season, but a long season? That's where we need something beyond. That's where we need endurance. And the apostle here speaks then of their endurance of hope. I mentioned to others last Lord's Day, I don't know if it's true here or not, but at least in my experience at home, we often use the word hope, but we use it in a sense of which is something that's almost too good to be true. I would hope for this, but I'm not really expecting it. I would hope for this, and it would be nice, and it might happen, but it's not certain. Well, that's not what hope is in the New Testament scriptures. The believer's hope is not something that we would like to have, that we would like to happen, but it may or maybe not happen. No, hope in the New Testament scriptures is rather than this maybe. Hope is an absolute certainty. Hope is the joyful expectation of the Lord's people. Hope is that which we are confident in, which we rest in, and we know Christ having promised it, Christ will fulfill it, and He will bring us to it. And of course, the great hope is that He'll bring us to Himself. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone to the Father's house. I love the phrase. Came to me several years ago as I was actually at a communion service in my own church. The phrase that the Lord mentions there in that great upper room discourse, that where I am, there ye may be also. I don't think that we dwell often enough upon the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. If we look at the scripture and we see what we confess in our doctrine together, that there was an original arrangement between God and Adam, that if Adam were to walk in obedience to God's moral law, the reward of that obedience would be life. And for Adam to walk in disobedience to God's law, the penalty for that disobedience would be death. And death, by definition, is separation, alienation from God. Do you ever stop and think about the fact the Lord said to Adam that if you eat of this tree, the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die? And yet Adam lived over 900 years after he ate of that tree. In the greatest and the most important sense, Adam died the moment he ate of that fruit. He was alienated from God. He just didn't come to some of the effects of that death until later. And that is where men are as they're born fallen sons of Adam. The scripture says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. People we meet and talk to walking down the street that to us from one perspective look very much alive. But they're dead. They're alienated from God. They just haven't entered into the fullness of the experience of the condition that belongs to them. Death. In the same way that we as believers have not entered into the fullness of the experience and the condition that belongs to us. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. But I ask you to think about that. And again, the doctrine of the humanity of Christ as the second man, he came. And he entered into that covenant obligation. And he did perfectly obey all of the moral law of God. He did perfectly in every thought and every inclination of his will walk in obedience to the Father. And the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Another aspect of this doctrine that I don't think we dwell upon enough. The ascension of Christ. Now stay with me here for a moment. I think often when we consider the ascension of Christ, we think of it in the terms of he went back where he came from. We shouldn't let that be the full extent of our view of the ascension of Christ. Christ was born of a virgin. The miracle of the virgin birth of Christ, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, took into union with himself our nature, made in the likeness of flesh. He was taken from among men. He lived and moved and he walked in obedience to God vicariously as a representative of his people. And as Christ was slain, as he was buried, and as he rose from the dead, all of these things, again, were done in his body. And in the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives, if you can understand, for the first time, a man entered the presence of God. Old Testament saints had died and gone before. I don't believe in the doctrine of soul sleep at all. No, they were there. Paul tells us plainly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But until the day of resurrection, those that have died and gone before are not yet made perfect. Hebrews tells us, they without us will not be made perfect. There's a great day coming. Paul talks about it to the Thessalonians. He speaks about the dead in Christ rising first. So there's something these that have gone before still await. The great change. When our mortal bodies are changed to be made like unto his glorious body. But when Christ rose, when Christ ascended, here our representative, the second man, the Lord from heaven, entered the presence of God. And he wasn't consumed. He was welcomed. And Christ said, I say just that aspect of his words, that where I am, where I have earned the right to be in the presence of God, you may be also, because I purchased it for you. Now, friends, there is hope. There is a joyful expectation. There is a glorious prospect for eternity. If times get long, if things get tough, if we go through hardship, whether it's persecution, trial, or just a long season of drought, what gives us the strength to endure? Your endurance that flows from your hope. We have this joyful expectation of entering the presence of God forever. Our forerunner has gone before. He's already there. He's preparing a place for us. As we struggle, as we wrestle, as we question, as we have fear, whatever struggles, let us endure because of the hope that lies within us. Well, we have just scratched the surface of huge topics here this morning. But I say Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, writes with encouragement, with joy, because what he saw in them was such a mark of genuine Christianity, he could conclude, here are people that are of the elect of God. What did he see? Work that flowed from faith. Toil that flowed from love. Endurance that flowed from hope. And I pray that God will give us grace, not merely to possess all of these, but to grow in each of them in our own experience. May the Lord add His own blessing to these thoughts this morning from His word.